Well, Heavenly Father, after going through the preparation for this lesson, Lord, I see what a failed vessel I am to be delivering a message, Lord. What a powerful lesson. And Lord, I hope that as we go through the lesson here this morning, that the words that I deliver will indeed be precious gold, silver, and precious stones, Lord, and not hay, wood, and straw. Lord, if we don't have a foundation in Jesus, please help build that this morning. And if we do have, please use what we talk about here today to build on that foundation. And may it be, like I said, Lord, truthful, pure words from you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this week's lesson, we see how Paul is really, he's continuing this assault on divisiveness in the Corinthian church. You know, he's been addressing this issue since at least chapter 1, verse 10, and he's going to continue to address the same issue all the way into chapter 4. You know, as I reflected on this, you know, to say that this is, you know, is a major issue, I think, however, is really kind of a gross understatement. For him to spend four chapters like this, it has to be a big, big, big deal. You know, the church had these factions where some were following Paul and others were following Apollos and others Cephas and so on. And in last week's lesson, we saw how Paul taught us that the Corinthians, in fact, were infants in Christ and they were immature just because of that attitude. It was resulting in jealousy, it was resulting in quarreling, and it was going to destroy God's church in Corinth if it continued. And I didn't use this as a principle last week, but I could have. So my principle from last week's lesson would just simply be Christians who follow human leaders are immature, create jealousy and quarreling. That's what happens when we follow human leaders. Did Paul's admonition, did it stop later generations from following human theological leaders and systems? No, unfortunately. You know, if we stop, and I want to spend a couple minutes on this, if we stop and we reflect a moment on Christian history, we'll see that looking back has been, this whole problem has been perhaps the greatest failing in Christianity. You ever think about that? You know, there have been innumerable human beings who have developed theologies, systems of theology, and they've promoted and they have taught others these systems, and they've developed their own followers and their own disciples. It's been the biggest problem that has probably plagued the church since the very beginning. You know, I read an article this week that argued, in fact, that it was this divisiveness that resulted in the sacramental theory or theology that's now taught in the Catholic Church. You know, instead of attempting to, you might say, grow the flock to maturity by teaching everyone the Bible and giving them the pure word, you know, so that they'd keep the Bible the focus, and you know, so people could grow beyond, you know, immaturity. The church gradually kept dumbing down the flock so that they had no access to the Bible, where they couldn't debate theology. They couldn't have groups like that. That was the theory. They were given church sacraments and taught that these are going to save them. Of course, in 1054, the church split, the Great Schism. The East and the West divisions over disagreements over which man they were going to follow. Were they going to follow the bishop in Constantinople or the bishop, you know, Leo IX, the Pope in Rome? That division actually resulted from a conflict, get this, over who sent the Holy Spirit, the Father or Son or both. That was the major conflict. The other major one was when Easter should be celebrated, a non-biblical holiday. That split the church in half. Each leader then excommunicated the other. And then within the Eastern and the Catholic churches, there was this, you know, they each had their share of these theologians who developed their own followings. I think of Augustine, for example. You know, he was a theologian in North Africa. He lived in the 5th century. He wrote extensively. He developed a whole line of followers called Augustinians. And the books then that he wrote and were often studied, and they were cited by his followers as much as the Bible was. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli were all Augustinians who cited Augustine's writings extensively in their writings. And they, of course, then each developed their own large followings. So their followers then ended up going to war with Rome. And they had major disagreements among themselves. More division. Is it still occurring today? I think in a lot of ways more than ever. I think of a nationally known local pastor who prides himself on being a disciple of Jonathan Edwards. He did his PhD thesis on Jonathan Edwards' theology. Many seminaries today have they've attached themselves to one man's theology over another. And then they teach their graduates to follow that man's system of theology versus just staying in the Bible. Often they end up, idolizing these men, and they forget that they were mere men. The leaders of these groups, unfortunately, they also have a major tendency to forget themselves that they're mere men. I think of John Calvin. He wrote this large work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And then he went out and he set up the city-state in Geneva, Switzerland. In 1552, the Geneva Council declared Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion to be, quote, holy doctrine, which no man might speak against, end quote. 58 people were then executed over the next 5 years who disagreed with some part of the Christian Institutes that he wrote. He even tortured and executed a good friend who he had given a copy of his writings to and who made critical comments in the margins and gave it back to him. The guy begged to have his head cut off, but no, he had to burn him at the stake with green wood with his book strapped to his chest to make sure that he suffered immensely as he died. He called, these people heretics and blasphemers who deserved death because they disagreed with his theology. I mentioned Calvin, but, there are other well-known historical theologians who developed great followings, but they were gross sinners as well. Flawed humans, big time. So with that background, hopefully, we can see why Paul now spends so much time here dealing with divisiveness in the church, right? Among the Corinthians. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. The first is Paul corrects the Corinthians' belief that Paul or Apollos are worthy to be followed. That's verses 5 to 9. Second is Paul cautions the Corinthian leaders to be careful with what they're teaching and warns them to avoid destroying the church. And that'll be verses 10 through 17. And then finally, Paul commands the Corinthians to stop boasting about human leaders. And that'll be verse 18 to 23. And do open your Bibles, if you would, please, to chapter 3. And let's take a look at verses 5 to 9. Paul begins in verse 9 by describing the true role of human leaders. He says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned each his task. You think about it. See, Paul is just saying he and Apollos are only servants through whom you came to believe. The word that's translated servants here in our Bibles means something akin to a table waiter. Someone who served food. It's not the usual word doulos, the slave. This is could be a freed person, but they were normally somebody like a waiter in a restaurant. And this would have been a shocking, self-description to the folks in Corinth. They had been steeped in Greek philosophy, and they were taught that leaders were to be served and followed. It was why one wanted to be a leader. It didn't make any sense to them. Why would anyone want to be a servant? Actually, Paul does answer that for us in verse 8. We're going to get to that later. He's going to say it's because God, he's going to reward those who serve him. But leaders being servants was likely a totally new concept in the Corinthian mind. Then in verses 6 and 7, Paul describes the various causes that bring about a person's salvation. Causes that bring about salvation. He acknowledges that both he and Apollos were people through whom the Corinthians came to believe. So they were a cause, you might say. But we should never underestimate God's overwhelming role in our salvation. But we also must not ignore that God has ordained that human beings shall be used to bring about human being salvation. God wants us to be involved in this process, to help each other to be saved. Our role is to be the table servers. We deliver, the food that leads to eternal salvation. Remember when Jesus said, you know, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God? He's talking about God's word there as the food. The food that we are able to serve is God's word. It's not Galen's word. It's not John's word. It's God's word. We saw last week how God's word creates eternal life in those who will take it in and believe it. It comes to us from the Holy Spirit, and it has within it the supernatural power to create faith and to increase our faith. It's supernatural food that we deliver. You know, we know Paul, of course, he delivered this simple message of the cross, that phrase, remember that, message of the cross to the Corinthians. He calls it the seed here. Apollos, he says, was watering it, so he's watering that simple message of the cross. In other words, I think he was pouring out more of God's word to increase their understanding of the benefits, the importance, and the significance of the cross. And Paul then goes on and he says God's role was to make it grow. In other words, he means make the seed of the gospel grow into mature, obedient faith that's acted on. Well, how does God make it grow? Well, he dwells inside of us, right? God himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of us when we first believe the gospel. We're told that in Ephesians 1:13. And then he moves or he motivates us to obey God's word as we take it in. Ezekiel 36:27. And then as we obey it, we saw last week that God then rewards us with greater understanding. Remember that? Jesus makes himself known to us, according to John 14:21, if we obey him. So God, through his Spirit, living inside of us, makes our faith grow that way. You know, if we as humans, if we didn't have God's word in the Bible to share, we couldn't save anybody. That's what Paul means when he says in the next verse, he says, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow, makes it grow. So that's my first principle. Human beings who carry out the task that God has assigned them are never to be seen as anything but God's servants. Human beings who carry out the task that God has assigned them are never to be seen as anything but God's servants. We're to always keep in mind that the best waiters, you might say, are simply flawed humans serving up God's supernatural food, the sacred words that are in the Bible. We will see later that it's commanded that we honor some servants, certain servants, but not that we, you know, follow their theology. We're always to follow the Bible, to keep that in mind. We're not going to save anybody. So that's what Paul means when he says, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So that's Paul's principle for us. Human beings who carry out the task that God has given us then are never to be seen as anything but God's servants. And in verse 8, Paul tells us, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. Let me just stop. What do you think that one purpose is? We got one purpose. Again, it's to show that the theologian that we follow is wiser than somebody else. Is that our purpose? Is it to show that we are wiser because we have chosen the right theologian to follow? We can take pride in that? Not at all. Our one purpose is to create saved disciples of Christ. Create saved disciples of Christ. Go make disciples of all nations. It's everybody's purpose as a believer. Paul goes on and he says that each will be rewarded according to their own labor. Now, he doesn't tell us how our work will be measured here, but he does in verse 14, where he makes it clear that our discipling work will be measured by how well our disciples fare on Judgment Day. It's kind of sobering, isn't it? In other words, I mean, we're going to discuss that in a few minutes, but we're going to be judged by how our students do, you might say. So that makes it clear that we have one thing and one main thing that God wants us to labor at here on the earth, and that is to create saved disciples of Christ. That's how we're going to get measured. We need to be planting and watering with God's Word. So how do we get competent to be planters and waterers with God's Word? To be effective, we need to be constantly taking in, applying, and sharing God's Word. Paul told Timothy this. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the truth. Truth is the word. Paul is saying there is a correct and an incorrect way to handle the truth. And how well we handle the truth will determine how many people will be saved disciples of Christ. You believe that? That makes a difference what you say and what you do? You know, many believers don't. Many believers think that, well, it really doesn't matter. God does it all. In Iconium, Luke said this of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. He says, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. In other words, how we do our job as waterers, serving God's food, the Bible, will affect how many people will believe. It's going to have an effect. That's why God rewards us. That's why he tells us he's going to reward us in advance. God promises to reward us according to how well we do our job. So our second principle is this. God will eternally reward his servants according to the effectiveness of their service for him while on earth. God will eternally reward his servants according to their effectiveness for him while they were on earth. So will you see work for the Lord is extremely important to Jesus. You know, Jesus taught us in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30, that if we are faithful in handling our service here on earth, he will put us in charge of many things in eternity, and we will share his happiness. In other words, how we spend every moment in eternity, and that's a long time, will depend to some degree on how well we serve Jesus here on this earth after we're saved. So will you always remember, you are in a sense auditioning for an eternal career in heaven every day, and you will be rewarded according to how effective your service really is. Okay? So what happens if you do a bad job? You know what? And what is a bad job? So that's my second division. Paul cautions the Corinthian leaders to be careful with what they teach and warns them to avoid destroying the church. In verses 10 to 17. In these verses, in 10 to 17, Paul seems at first glance to sort of be repeating what he just taught in our first division. He now, however, switches metaphors from the field to the building. But you notice in doing so, he changes the direction of his message. You know, in the first division, he was focusing on how the Corinthians viewed leaders like Paul and Apollos, idolizing them. Now his focus is on the effectiveness of the leaders that are actually in the Corinthian church. He now focuses on those who are building on the foundation that Paul and Apollos laid, which of course he says is Christ Jesus. He's focusing then on what they are teaching, the substance of their teaching. Verse 12, he says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Paul describes the substance of their teaching as gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. His point is that if they are teaching some man-made doctrine using maybe some extra-biblical reasoning or some human reasoning or wisdom, human wisdom, instead of the pure milk and the solid food of God's Word, their students, whose faith is built on that kind of teaching, are going to be burned up. They're going to be destroyed. It is their students that will be eternally lost, you might say. What is hay, straw, and wood? You know, I think, personally, I think it's things like creeds catechisms, confessions, and similar, you might call them man-made religious teachings. I think it can also be books that are written by Christian authors. They may contain some gold, silver, and costly stones, but they also may contain wood, hay, and straw. You know, the Bible is all gold, silver, and costly stones. I think when I was young, you know, I was in a denomination where we were required to memorize a catechism, the first like 40 pages in this catechism. And I look back and I think, you know, what a bunch of hay and straw. You know, it was one man's summary of his doctrine. It wasn't the Bible. It had us, for example, memorize just one thing. We memorized the Ten Commandments, and then after each one, there would be this question, and what does this mean? And then we'd have to memorize what this theologian said it meant. And the two were on an equal footing, you know. His interpretation was on an equal footing with the Ten Commandments themselves, God's Word. Whenever a pastor, writer, theologian, or teacher goes outside the Bible and cites a human author for his doctrine, I think our antennas should go up. They should go up on high alert. You know, why doesn't he just cite the Bible? You know, why do we have to cite some human author as our substance or for our credibility? When we teach God's Word, we should always be able to cite where in the Bible our teaching is coming from. Or it's not from the Bible. I was listening to some sermons last spring, and I thought the pastor, to me, was doing a wonderful job of exposing the truth in a lot of the sermons, but he would also then bring in confessions from his church. They called them confessions that his church adhered to. And he would quote them as his authority. That's wood, hay, and straw. You know, his sermons then became a mixture of, you might say, gold, silver, and costly stones with wood, hay, and straw. And probably a lot of the teaching that we hear is. Mine could very well be. In verse 15, Paul tells the Corinthian leaders, and us as well, that if the people they discipled, in fact, survived the fire of hell, you might say that judgment day, they would receive a reward. But if their disciples were burned up, it says they would suffer loss, but yet themselves be saved, but as one escaping through the flames. That's kind of confusing, but I think what Paul wants to do is he wants to make sure that we understand that our salvation itself is a gift from God in response to our belief in the message of the cross that he described early on in chapter 2. But it's by itself earn us no rewards in heaven. In other words, just simply being saved is not going to get you any rewards in heaven. We will then have the least responsibility, and we will share less in Jesus' happiness than anyone else there. That's what we will get if we teach with wood, hay, and straw instead of the gold, silver, and costly stones that represent the Bible. So my second principle, believers who effectively teach others the real Word of God will be rewarded with greater responsibility and Christ's happiness in eternity, but those who don't will have no such rewards. Believers who effectively teach others the real Word of God will be rewarded with greater responsibility and Christ's happiness in eternity, but those who don't will have no such rewards. So, are you using man's book or a man's theological system or creeds or catechisms to teach others about Jesus, or are you using the gold, silver, and costly stones of the pure Word of God? Well, next Paul goes on and he gives a warning to the Corinthian leaders who were the heads of these, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos groups. He does that in verses 16 and 17. He says there, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are the temple," that temple. That last phrase is important to me. It's telling me that it's you together are the temple. In other words, Paul is using the imagery here of the Old Testament physical temple building. In at least, you know, he does that actually in two ways in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. And the first is to refer to this collective body, the church, the group of people meeting in Corinth, you might say. The spiritual temple there. remember, the Holy Spirit dwelled in the physical building that Solomon built. The Spirit, you might say, was in the midst of God's people. So Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is in the midst of this collective group of believers in Corinth. Later, you know, in chapter 6, he will use this metaphor a second way. He will use it to describe the individuals, the individual Christians, as place the Holy Spirit dwells in. And so he will call our bodies physical temples there. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's using the imagery of the temple to refer to the unified collection of believers in Corinth. You might say the local church family, not the individuals. And Paul is clearly warning the leaders that if they continue to idolize Paul or Apollos or Cephas as human leaders, and they teach their followers to do that, and if that destroys the church, that God is going to destroy those leaders. Now, he doesn't really tell us here what destroy means. In context, I think he actually means that they are risking the teaching of a doctrine that undermines the foundation in Christ. In other words, the foundation of the temple, which is Jesus Christ. That teaching that they do then destroys the eternal salvation of the individual listeners and ultimately the church. God will then destroy them, meaning they're going to hell. He will damn them. They won't be saved as one escaping through the flames, as they would be if they simply misbuilt on an already existing foundation of Christ. So my second principle here, 2B, is professing Christians who use human authorities for their discipling of others risk their own salvation and the salvation of all who follow them. Professing Christians who use human authorities for their discipling of others risk their own salvation and the salvation of everybody who follows them. Big deal. The whole point of Paul's temple metaphor is that we all must be very, very careful in what we teach and not encourage people to simply follow the theology of a human leader. What we as humans do matters a lot in who is going to be saved. Our role is to be the waiters, serving up God's food, God's word, not some idolized man's interpretation of God's word. All right? Okay, so let's take a look now at the third division. Paul commands the Corinthians to stop boasting about human leaders. He just keeps hammering this theme. In verses 18 to 23, Paul cautions the Corinthians to avoid the trap of thinking that they have greater spiritual wisdom because they follow one person's theology instead of another's. In other words, he's focusing on their pridefulness in their denomination here. The pridefulness that they have in being a follower of somebody, their theology. By the way, you know, many churches now, they kind of conceal the fact that they are following a human theologian by calling their theology something by a different name, maybe Reformed theology or systematic theology, things like that. But they're still following a Paul or Apollos or a Cephas, and they're proud of it. Paul then states his command in verse 21. He says, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders." Then he gives us his rationale. And this is his rationale. He says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." You know, what on the earth is his point here? What's he saying? You know, he's actually referring to the fact that, of course, Jesus is the heir of all things. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we're told, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." See, when we come to believe the gospel, we are told in Ephesians 1:13 that we are included in Christ, right? We receive the Holy Spirit, who then becomes a deposit, it says, guaranteeing our inheritance. In other words, we're guaranteed that inheritance along with Christ. By becoming in Christ, we become joint heirs with Jesus of everything, heirs of the world. We own it all in the end. So Paul is saying, the teachers, the commentators, the preachers, even the apostles like Paul and Peter are gifts to us from God. We're not to worship these gifts, and we're not to develop followers of these gifts, but we can use these gifts and all of the other circumstances that we experience on this earth that God gives us to develop saving faith and to grow up in it. You know, we have to be careful, and we take what is good and what is pure, and then we leave the rest behind. Again, we have to be constantly avoiding idolizing any single teacher, preacher, author, or theologian except God Himself and God's Word. But we should be thankful for the gifts, but never idolize them. That's His message. So that's my third principle here. God gives us experiences, resources, human teachers, and His perfect Word to develop faith. But we must always worship the giver and not the gift. Always worship the giver and not the gift. So will you treat your pastor, your elders, your teachers, your commentators, and even your circumstances as things that God has given you to help you grow in faith and understanding and knowledge of God and His Word? But never become a follower of a human theologian. If we do that, it destroys the unity of believers. It destroys the unity of believers. It avoids us simply growing in the understanding of the Bible. You know, that unity that comes actually as we do grow in our understanding of the Bible and allow the Bible to be our teacher. From the beginning, God intended His people to simply be passionate students and disciples of His Word. You know, I think of way back in Deuteronomy 6:7, God told Israel, He was talking about His Word, He says, "Impress these commands on your children. Talk about them when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols in your hands and bind them on your foreheads," and so on. You know, God's people, His real people, have always been required to be people of His book from little up. You know, a lot of folks that I talk to say, "Well, you know, I could never learn the Bible and all that kind of stuff." So they won't. God requires it, though. We are not to add to or subtract from it, and we're certainly never to take pride in some human developed system of theology, but we are to be in the book from little up. So will you keep one thing in mind? Whenever you listen to a teacher, always ask, you know, where is it written in the Bible? You know, and a lot of times if you do that, and then you go look at where it's written in the Bible, it may not say exactly what that person thought it said. That happens a lot. And when you disciple others, will you use God's Word? You know, get them into a Bible study, not a book study about the Bible. Then you'll be building with the gold, the silver, and the costly stones of the Bible, and not some wood, hay, or straw. Heavenly Father, Lord, I hope and pray, Lord, that You will help us to implement what we've heard here this morning, what we've learned here today. It's not easy, Lord. We have to be in Your Word. We have to do like it says back in Proverbs. We have to search Your Word like as hard as we go to our work, Lord, like we search for money. We have to search Your Word. We have to work at it. We have to take it in. We have to study it. But we know that's what You want us to do, Lord, so that we can grow up in Your faith and develop unity with other believers who are doing the same thing. And Lord, help us to be builders that use it, use Your Word, and help us to stay clear of things that are not true, Lord, and that may come from well-intentioned people, but the people that are in error. In Jesus' name, amen.